This morning we're going to look at a short text in Ephesians, which I'll read in a moment. But one of the things that comes out in these words, these verses in Ephesians 3, is Paul's perspective on his own shortcomings. And it actually forms an important dynamic in the text. It's just two or three verses we're going to study. Let's turn together to Ephesians 3. I'll start at verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, notice how Paul says that. He's very upfront and he says the very least. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, I love this next phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan. You know, God has a plan. And the ministry of the prophets and the apostles, and of course, not less, Jesus himself, was to make that plan known. To bring to light, verse 9, for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Amen. Lord, would you be with us in these next minutes? We thank you for this brief but very rich piece of text. Holy Spirit, you inspired Paul to write this. Now we pray you'd inspire us to understand it and to live it out. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. One thing I'm calling this morning, I don't always give titles to sermons, but I think this one needs one. I'm calling it Learning from the Least of the Saints. Because that's what Paul calls himself. He calls himself the very least of all the saints. And I don't think that's an exercise in false modesty. I think it's coming from someone that was in touch with his limitations, but knew how to see his limitations in the context of the unlimited God. He was at home with his limitations. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. And he goes on, we'll come to that. This stands, I think, in marked contrast to another significant servant of God in Scripture, namely Moses. You remember what happens at the burning bush. The voice of God himself comes forth from the bush, commissioning Moses to go and confront Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh he has to let Israel go. And Moses comes up with a series of objections. And it's almost like in a courtroom. If you like courtroom dramas, Velma and I enjoy whodunits and mysteries and courtroom dramas. And often you'll get that dynamic where one of the lawyers will jump up, "Objection, Your Honor." And as often as not, the judge will say, "Objection overruled." And that's what happens at the burning bush. Because Moses is jumping up and saying, "Objection, Your Honor. Your Honor is God." And God, the voice comes out of the bush, "Objection overruled." First objection is, "Who am I?" God says, "I will be with you." In other words, Moses, who you are is irrelevant. It's who I am. And in fact, that idea of who God is becomes the core of that whole scene, because Moses finally starts to think, I guess I'm not getting out of this. So he says to God, "Well, okay, if I go and tell the children of Israel that their God has sent me, what's your name?" And God says, "I am who I am." Moses says, "Thanks for clearing that up." The issue there is who is not who is Moses. And as much as there is a helpful place in counseling and so forth, I understand it and I affirm it. At the end of the day, it's not about who we are. It's about who God is. Do you understand this? And we can't really crystallize or form our own sense of identity. It's good to have that, but that has to come on the back of something else, namely confidence in who God is. And that's what happens to Moses at the bush Lord, who am I? God says, objection overruled, Moses, because who you are is not what's at stake here. Now, there's a notable difference between that moment at the bush and what happens when Saul of Tarsus has his bush moment, but instead of a fire out of a bush, it's a blazing, blinding light, quite literally blinding, on the Damascus Road. What's noticeably missing in the Paul scene, when you set it alongside the Moses scene, Paul doesn't resist. He doesn't object. Something's going on here. He's okay with his limitations because he sees there's an unlimited God. If you can visualize with me, I didn't get a PowerPoint for this talk this morning, but just use your brain. Think of a whale, a blue whale. We're told that the blue whale is the largest creature that's ever lived on planet Earth. Not even during the days of the dinosaurs was there any creature, a land animal or sea animal, the size of a blue whale. So feature that in your brain for a moment. Then think of a shrimp, teeny little thing. We put them in shrimp cocktails, shrimp curry. You can put four of them on a spoon at the same time. That's how big a shrimp is. And think of a blue whale coming up and whoop, he would eat a shrimp and not even notice it. Paul sees his own limitations as that shrimp and the all-sufficiency of God as the blue whale. Can we just get a sense of scale in all of this? If we put our ear to the ground when we read Paul's letters, we can see not only did this man have some issues, of character issues, but he was aware of it. But he kept it in perspective. Shrimp, blue whale. I just keep bringing my issues back to God and let him swallow them and let him keep using me. For example, when we go through that famously difficult chapter, Romans 7, it's tricky because is he talking about his experience before he knew Jesus or after? It's not the easiest chapter in the Bible to sort through. So however you resolve that question, it's clear, read around Romans, it's chapter 7, around verse 8, Paul had an issue in his life with coveting. We all have sort of certain issues, maybe insecurity, fear, keeping our thought life pure. Maybe what we each have our own battle or battles. For Paul, it was coveting. And the thou shalt not commandment, it's the last of the 10 in the 10 commandments, Paul said that commandment, seeing it in there in the 10, didn't do it for me. That command on its own didn't free me from my coveting. So he hadn't, now if maybe some other time we'll come back and do Romans chapter 8, which is the answer to Romans chapter 7, and the Holy Spirit does what the law cannot. But that's a precious, powerful truth, but it's not for this morning. Paul had his issues. He had his limitations. One of them was an abiding character issue of coveting. He would want things that he didn't have. Maybe he would want things that other people had. In I think it's 1 Timothy, but I could stand to be corrected. It might be 2. He calls himself the greatest of sinners. And he says it in the present tense. He's aware of character issues in his own heart that he had to keep bringing back to God. Bring it back to God. Bring it back to God. Lord, don't let this issue in me stop me accomplishing what you're wanting to do. I give that shrimp to the blue whale of your grace. He was a persecutor of the church. I wonder if he ever had cringe moments where he thought back on things he had done. Christian men and women, it's clear in Acts when he did these arrests of Christians, it included men and women, and he threw them in prison. What the emotional impact probably was on many of those people. Did he have his cringe moments when he thought back? He knew God had forgiven him, but he'd think, man, I wonder, what did that do to those people? Little children seeing daddy and mommy being hauled off and thrown into prison somewhere, and I was the one that did that. We've all got cringe things, don't we? Things we've said or done, and you think back and you cringe. Well, Paul had some of those, but he didn't let it stop him. He said, yes, that's the way I am. Some of it was past tense. Some of it was continuing into the present. But he knew the blue whale could take care of the shrimp. And he just kept on. He was at home with his limitations. There's evidence in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, by the way, is written in large measure to rebut very unfair and inaccurate and unjust criticisms of Paul by other so-called apostles. He calls them, he mockingly calls them, I think it's in chapter 11, the super apostles, like they're superheroes, guardians of the galaxy of the apostles. And they would make fun of Paul. And one of the things they said about him, they had all kinds of criticisms. One was that he could never make up his mind because he had been going to go to Corinth at one point and something came up in his ministry. He says, I'm going to postpone that and go over here. And his critics said, well, that just shows this guy can never make up his mind. He's not a man of character. They also said he was unimpressive as a speaker. And you know what? When he hears them say that, he doesn't even contradict it. He never comes out and says, I'm an absolutely dynamic speaker. He doesn't even deal with it. He said, he does the opposite of Moses. Moses says, I cannot do this, Lord, because I'm slow of speech. Paul said, doesn't matter if I'm fast or slow, God will take my words and use them. The whale and the shrimp. Unimpressive speaker? Maybe. But I serve a very impressive God. One of the things that Moses had to learn, and I think Paul did have a handle on this, is that when God was sending him, Moses, into Egypt, but he was not sending Moses into Egypt, that they would be impressed with Moses. He was sending Moses into Egypt that they would be impressed with God. And in the end, they sure were. They finally said to the Israelites, go. Just get out of here. God's all-sufficiency, Paul, the reason Paul could be okay with his limitations is he knew about the whale and the shrimp. Yes, that's the way I am. May God help me so I'll not be quite so much that way tomorrow. But in the meanwhile, whatever happens, God can keep using me along with my issues. Issues included, he can keep using me. And here's maybe as a wrap-up sentence on this first point. God can use you as you. God can use you as you. Take that home today. There may be something will come up. Maybe the thought will come to you the next time the church does one of these Romania trips. You'll think maybe you should go. And then right away all the insecurities start to perk up from your brain. Well, blue whale and shrimp. Should you go? What about your insecurities? You know what? I made it here yesterday from Oxford. Here I am, living proof. My wife was sitting next to me in the front seat. Okay, it's the next exit. The very next exit. No, not this exit. The next one. She's had to tell me on a number of trips to different parts of England, fortunately not this weekend, it was that exit. That's happened a few times. But we still came because we knew that whatever limitations we may have, God can use us in the midst of them. Please take that to heart. Second point Paul makes in this text. As he thinks about his own limitations, he thinks about the unlimited Lord. I love this phrase. His ministry, his mission from God is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Take that home, that phrase. Write it on a little index card or a scrap of paper. Put it on the front of your refrigerator with a magnet. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Every time you go to the refrigerator, you'll see it. God will remind you that his Son is a Lord of unsearchable riches. What's Paul mean by that? I suggest it's nothing to do with Jesus' bank account. It's not talking about money. It's talking about the richness of the life he brings. It's talking about Jesus' limitless resources. Back in chapter 1 of this same letter, Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 22, Paul uses a very rich phrase. Now, this is ESV I'm quoting. NIV, I think, hashes this verse. It's not as it loses something. 1:22 in ESV says that God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Let me read that again. That's the ESV. God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Let's park briefly on this concept. Christ came from heaven to earth, completed his earthly mission, which culminated in going to the cross for our sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. For some 40 days, he demonstrated himself alive, 40 days of resurrection appearances, sometimes just to one or two people, other times to large groups. Finally, after those 40 days, according to Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven. And then Acts chapter 2, we find out what happened after he got back into heaven. Namely, he sat down. He was enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, like we say in the Creed. And he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That is the position of lordship. That's the place of being head over all things. And in 1:22, which is the backdrop to chapter 3, Paul is picturing Jesus as just this, Lord over all things. He has no limits. There's no aspect of the world, of time, of reality, of geography, of whatever, over which Jesus does not have sovereignty and authority and power. God says to the church, he says to you this morning, I have set my son at my right hand. By the way, there's no place of honor greater than that. I have seated him there, and in that capacity of his lordship over all things, in that role, I am giving him to you. I'm giving him to you as the head over all things. Because of that role, because of who he is the divine, eternal Son of God, because he has not only risen from the dead, but ascended into heaven and taken that place at the right hand of God, he is unlimited. His riches are unsearchable. I grew up in the States. You can probably tell by the way I talk. I remember when we first moved to Oxford 10 years ago, I phoned to get our internet connection or something. And as often is the case, you end up talking to somebody in Delhi, okay? And a conspicuous Indian accent. He was very helpful. He really was sharp. And so we were back and forth explaining things. And he was asking me all these different questions, and he says, pardon me, sir, can I just get some clarification? Did you tell me you're calling from Oxford? I said, yes. Because you talk like an American. Which is true, because I am an American, and I live most of my life actually in Canada. That's where Velma came in. She's Canadian. What did that have to do with this talk? Oh. Last night, Brian took me on a walk by the sea. And it reminded me of growing up, because I grew up in the States and near the sea, and I loved going to the sea. And one of the memories, the experiences as a little boy that just grabbed my imagination, and I'm sure you've all seen it, particularly living near the ocean, is what happens when you're at the beach, especially if it's sand as opposed to shingle, but it happens with shingle as well. You go down to within a short distance of the water. You take, you know, and you're a little kid, you take the plastic shovel and the plastic pail, and you dig out, you know, a hole in the sand. And what happens within 5 or 10 seconds? It refills with water. Well, I remember as a kid, I suspect you do, you think, oh my goodness. And you take your pail and you scoop out this water and sand that's flowed back into the hole that you faithfully dug, and you spill it out on the side, and the water just fills up again. And you could do that for 100 years. You could do that for 1,000 years because the supply of water backing up that little hole is limitless. It has the whole ocean behind it. Jesus' power is like that. Paul's commission from God was to make known to the Gentiles an unlimited Lord. What this means is if we share the gospel with people, we need to remember the one we're talking to them about is himself unlimited. There's no limitation on his resources. One of my favorite scenes in Scripture is the feeding of the 5,000. The feast in the wilderness, there's different ways we can describe it. The loaves and the fishes. In Mark's version of it, we are told not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. And just it's in Mark chapter 6, and he doesn't devote that much space to it in his text. In a medium-sized length of text, he mentions four times the same detail. I'll tell you in a second what the detail is. Because the way Mark wants to spin that story, the impression he's aiming to achieve in the minds of his readers, has to do not simply with the magnitude of power that Jesus has, because he's creating matter out of nothing, isn't he? Those fish and loaves had to come from somewhere. He's creating things, which only God can do, which he did at the beginning of the world, and his son redoes it in a more local, limited way in the feeding of the 5,000. But interestingly, it seems like the miraculousness of food from nowhere doesn't seem to be the thing that Mark sort of says, did you get it? Did you get it? Did you get it? Did you get it? There's something else. And it's this, not once, not twice, not three times, four times. Mark tells us where it happened. Location. Depending on which English version you use, it'll be translated desert, inhospitable place, wilderness, or wasteland. It's the same Greek word behind the different English translations. That, brothers and sisters, is the key to that story. In a miserable place, in an inhospitable place, in a wasteland, this shepherd can look after his sheep. That's the point of the feeding of the 5,000. There's details in there you think, whoa. He sees these crowds. Mark says he was filled with compassion because he looked at them. Why was he filled with compassion? Because they were like what? Some sheep without a shepherd. He's filled with compassion. And then Mark does one of his clever little Old Testament link things. He tells the disciples, have them sit down, and Mark steps in and he says, and they all sat down on the nudge-nudge, wink-wink, what scripture does this remind me of? He had them sit down on the green grass. Just after we're told that Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd, do you think maybe he's thinking of a particular well-known psalm, Mark? See, the key to that story is where it happens. You may be in a wilderness right now. A real bad one. If Mark were here, I know what he'd say. This shepherd can look after his sheep. Hear this next word. Anywhere. Lousy marriage. Lousy job. I had a job once that was really bad news. I had a knot in my stomach on the way to work in the morning. It was a bad scene, the temperament of the manager in there. So maybe some of you are in a job like that right now. This shepherd can look after you or me anywhere. Why? Because he possesses unsearchable riches. Even if he doesn't remove you from that not very nice job right away, he can fill up that hole with his love, his mercy, his grace, his goodness. Maybe the boss is the one that comes with the shovel and the pail and digs something out of you every day. All right. We all know what that can be like. Just let the grace and the love of Jesus refill it. It'll keep happening and happening. There's no limit. There's no limit. It never comes to an end. It never comes to an end. Paul was at home with his limitations. He wasn't bothered by his limits because he knew he served an unlimited Savior. And that unlimited Savior, that unlimited Lord, seated at the right hand of God, given by God the Father to the church as head over all things. He, that person, was the heart of Paul's preaching. That's why he says, "This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That was Paul's message. He's the shepherd who can look after his sheep anywhere. Now there's another point Paul makes about God having a surprise. He says this, verse 9. "The plan, I'm making known the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Most of you at some point, if you raised children, would have played some sort of a game where you had your hand behind your back. Guess what daddy has behind his back, or mommy, okay? You've got a chocolate, you know, a little toy or something you want to surprise them with, and you try and get your kids to guess what it is you've got. And you it's tempting to just keep teasing them on and making them wait, and they're jumping up and, "No, I can't figure it out. I don't know what it is." Paul almost suggests here that God did that. He speaks of something that was hidden for ages. It's almost like he looked at Israel for centuries, sort of this fatherly smile. "I've got something behind my back. Want to guess what it is?" In this text, we find out what it is. It's the church. The surprise behind God's back, brothers and sisters, is us. Here's how we find this out. Verse 10. "So that through the church," see, that you go to verse 9 into verse 10. The surprise is the church. Something's hidden, but then something is made known. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known." The way I'm taking that is this. It's not that we gather on a Sunday morning here in Kent and say stuff that the powers in the heavenly realms listen in on and say, "Aha, now we know what God's big surprise is." It's something different. They look down from heaven and they see the church on the earth and they go, "Oh." Earlier in chapter 3, stay with me here because there's a lot going on. I hope we don't lose you. Earlier in chapter 3, just a few verses before what we're looking at this morning, this mystery, when he uses the word mystery, he's talking about the thing hidden behind God's back. Chapter 3, verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs." That's the mystery. That's the thing behind God's back. That God's going to bring it out and say, "Here's what I've been hiding all these centuries." That the Gentiles are going to come in. And they are going to be fellow heirs. It so happens, my father was an orphan. And when he was about 7, he was adopted. His original surname was Brown. Elmer, his first name was Elmer, and then he was Elmer Brown was his name. Then he was adopted by the Perry family. And they went through all the legal stuff of adoption. Maybe some of you have been adopted or done an adoption. And later on, you know, years later, he passed away, and we got his papers. One of them in the stack of papers that came to me as his son was his adoption certificate. And it's all in legalistic, very flowery lawyer's talk. But there's one phrase in there that I always think about when I read Ephesians. It says, henceforth, Elmer Brown shall take the name of David C. Perry. So I'm named after him, okay? He got a new name. And then it says this. You almost think the guy that wrote the certificate had been reading Ephesians. It says this. He shall share in the inheritance of any other biological children who may be in that family. So whatever they had, the biological kids coming from Mr. and Mrs. Perry, whatever they had coming to them, this kid off the street, Elmer Brown, they didn't really know who his parents were hardly. You know, it was a really sad situation. Right away, whatever was going to be in the estate, he got an equal cut. You with me? He all of a sudden became what Paul calls in Ephesians a fellow heir. A fellow heir. Whatever it means for Israel to be heirs of God, now us Gentiles, I dare say probably most of us are out of a Gentile background. Well, I've got good news for you. Paul has good news for you. Something's been hidden behind God's back for centuries, and Paul says, okay, here it is. You Gentiles are welcomed into the house. You don't sit on a second tier. You don't sit at the back of the bus. You're not second class. You're cut into the inheritance right alongside God's ancient covenant people. The surprise is a multi-ethnic people of God. Matthew 8, verse 11. I've got two more scriptures I want to take us to just briefly, and then I'll turn it back to Phil. One place we see this fleshed out is in something Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8. He's speaking to the Jews, particularly some of the leaders, and he says, many will come at the end of the age. Many will come from the east and from the west and take their place at the banquet next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when he says from the east and from the west, I take that to mean the nations. God's going to bring people from the nations. I'm glad you're going to Romania. That's one of the nations. And there's people in Romania that God wants seated at that table. And Jesus is saying when they get there, nobody's allowed to say, oh, you got to sit in the Gentile section. We're fellow heirs. Think of it for a moment. At the head of the table is Christ himself. And maybe, I'm sure, in positions of special honor, because he mentions them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who gets to sit next to Jacob? Well, maybe Phil Haynes. Somebody says, no, let's not get carried away here.
That was me.
Yeah. Who gets to sit next to Phil? Well, maybe it's Dave Perry. And the angels are coming around serving this meal. This is going to be better than the feeding in the desert, I'll tell you. There's something about gathering for a meal. And that's how history is going to end. You know that, is it T.S. Eliot? Some thinks history is going to end with a bang. Some say with a whimper. And he says, no, they're both wrong. The idea that history is going to end with a bang is wrong. It's going to end with a whimper is wrong. It's going to end with a banquet. That's how history is going to end, if you believe the Bible. And if you're right with God through Jesus, you're going to be seated at that table. The multi-ethnic people of God. They're holding on to adoption certificates. Doesn't matter what their ethnic background is, they get cut into, here it is, I have an equal share in the estate with all of God's other children. I'm adopted legally by the blood of Jesus. One more scripture that to me is always very moving. To highlight this idea of the surprise behind God's back, the multi-ethnic people of God. Revelation 21, the city of God, Jesus, pardon me, John, the Apostle John, receives a vision from Jesus. And he sees a city coming down out of heaven and onto the earth. By the way, you know what that's supposed to echo with in a contrastive way? It's a God's great contrast to the city that the people in Babel were trying to build, a city with a tower. They were going to start on earth and try and go up into heaven. I'd rather wait for the city that comes down out of heaven onto the earth. That's what you get in Revelation. It comes down, and as it were, it lands on the earth. And then John sees some details. One of which is that the city has got 12 gates. And they're never closed. They're never locked. Because in the renewed world, there's no need to close the gates at night. Well, there's not going to be night there anyway. It's going to be shining daylight all the time. And then John sees who it is that starts coming in to these 12 gates. There's four facing north, three facing north, three facing east, three facing south, and three facing west. So you've got gates receiving people from all the directions of the compass. Notice whom Paul sees coming in. The nations. And what do they bring with them? They bring with them the glory of the nations, the distinctive, different cultural riches. Velma and I, as you know, we're from Canada. You go up far enough in Canada, and you're among a people called the Inuit. The old European name was Eskimo. Their own name for themselves is the Inuit, or even more precisely, the Innu. We've been up there just once, actually. I'd like to go back and worked among some of the Innu people. I've never seen a people that laugh like them. The hospitality, the laughter, just the joy of being together, especially the women, they just laugh and laugh and laugh. So I wonder about that particular cultural group. There's going to be Inuit people coming into this city. What are they going to bring? Well, one thing they're going to bring is the ability to laugh. Maybe some of the other ethnic groups could learn a few things from them. I like that thought. There's not going to be one nation that's not included. All the nations, God's going to bring them in. What is God doing there? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's showing off. He's showing the sufficiency of his grace. He's going like this. Let me have your eyes. Okay. He's going like this to all of heaven and all of earth. Okay, you know I've had a surprise waiting. You paying attention? Here it is. Look down at that city. People coming from the east, the west, the north, and the south. They're bringing with them the glory, the glories of their nations as unique, distinctive, and as acceptable ways to worship me. I'll close with a tiny little testimony. There's a Pentecostal church in the town of Winnipeg, where Velma and I are from. And every year since forever, they've been doing this. They do the Handel's Messiah. And when we used to live there, we would often try and go at Christmas. They put it on five or six consecutive nights, and you have to get there early to get a seat. It's a big church, holds a couple of thousand people, and they fill the place out like five, six times, 2,000 people at a go. It's worth going. It's beautifully done. And they always have some sort of dramatized way to highlight the story of the Messiah. And you always look forward to the way they use actors and with costumes and different things. And they shift around Handel's original sequence because the way Handel does it, the Hallelujah chorus is only about two-thirds of the way through. But they save that for the very, very end in this church. There's one year we went, and as they were coming up to the Hallelujah chorus, they had what was to represent Jesus up on the front stage. And all it was a circle of intensely bright light. They had spotlights from all over the place aiming down onto the stage. And there was a circle about 6 feet wide. Very, very, very bright, intense light representing the glory of Jesus on the stage. And then the choir launches into the Hallelujah chorus. And the doors at the back of the sanctuary open up. And you see people coming in clothes representing the indigenous styles of dress from all different nations of the world. And they're each walk in with the flags of different nations. I think there's 196 nations in the world today. And they started coming in with these flags like this. And they were belting out the Hallelujah chorus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth. And when they would get up to that circle of light on the stage, they would take these flags and lay them down in front of Jesus, like that. And by the end of the Hallelujah chorus, there was a star-shaped design on the floor of all the flags of the nations. And I know a lot of countries don't like their flag being touching the ground. Well, in the presence of the King of Kings, it's okay. And we were sitting in the balcony. I will never forget that moment. If I live to be 120, I'll remember that night. That's how it's going to end, folks. That's how the story is going to end. It's God going, I've got a secret. I've got a surprise. All the nations are going to come. Do you see it? Whoever you are, you have a place in that city through Jesus. Whoever you are, you have a place at that table through Jesus. In the meanwhile, let's be like Paul. He called himself the very least of all the saints. Well, we can join the least of all the saints club and say it's okay because God will swallow up our limitations in his unlimitedness. Let's join Paul in preaching an unlimited Lord, one who can look after his sheep wherever. The hole just keeps filling up again and again. Just good news. Amen. Phil. Yeah.